copy of the outline when you came in. If you didn't, if you would like
to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spidle will bring you one. We return this morning to the Gospel of John, the 12th chapter. This won't feel much like an Independence Day message, but there is a tie-in I'll mention as we go on. So we're coming up on our nation's independence. Yeah, it is kind of shameful how ignorant the American public is about our history and what it signifies. But anyway, we have a holiday coming up in the middle of this week. I'm glad they haven't moved Independence Day to a three-day weekend on a Monday or something. It's kind of hard to celebrate the 4th of July on the 2nd. I hope they never make that shift. They've moved too many of them around. I've already expressed my dismay over the moving of Memorial Day, so I won't get on that hobby horse this morning. Anyway, as we're coming into the text this morning in John chapter 12, you might remember last Sunday night in studying the Israel during the tribulation, we started there and looking at the Olivet Discourse, and I made the point that and Jesus told his disciples in the Olivet Discourse that at that time, as the prior to Christ's coming to establish the kingdom at the end of the tribulation, to judge the wicked and to establish his kingdom and vindicate Israel. Prior to that, there would be an increase in those who were pretenders to be Christ. There will be many who say, I'm the Christ, or I've seen him here, or seen him there. Now, that will be a lot more frequent during the early portion of the tribulation period, but it has not been unknown in history since Christ. There have been many false Christs, those who have made such claims. Someone coming along to claim to be the Messiah the Jews had so long anticipated, since they rejected the real one, they have been prone to follow false ones. And there's a long history of this. In fact, the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, which is a 5-volume set of books about that thick, that includes an article by Merrill Tenney on false... Merrill Tenney's the editor. The article on false Christ is by J.E. Roskopf. It appears in volume... and he describes some of the false Christs from history. Let me highlight just a few of them. He starts... His earliest source is, of course, Josephus, the late first century Jewish historian I've mentioned in the past. Josephus writes of one called Theudas. Now, that name shows up in Acts chapter 5. This is a different guy, even though this occurred just a few years after that in A.D. 44. Theudas promised his disciples he would part the Jordan River, and he made a big deal. He announced he was going to go down the Jordan, he was going to part the river. Romans got wind of this, and they were afraid that it was going to create, you know, if he succeeded, that there would be a whole bunch of people who would be following this guy, and that would be a political mess. And so the Romans actually intercepted him and many of his followers and killed them all before he ever got there to do it. Then there's another guy who was just simply known as the Egyptian. Acts chapter 21, he gets mentioned in the book of Acts when Paul is arrested or taken into custody by the Roman authorities when he was in the temple, and there was a riot that got started. The Jews stirred up a riot when Paul was there. Paul asked the arresting officer, says, "May I tell you something?" And the officer responds in surprise, apparently, that Paul was speaking in Greek. "Do you speak Greek?" he said. And he says, "You must not be the Egyptian. We thought you were the Egyptian, the guy who was stirring up so much trouble." And Paul says, "No, I'm a Jew of Tarsus." And he goes on to testify of who he was there. Well, Josephus talks about this guy, the Egyptian, that Paul was mistaken for in Acts 21, verses 36 to 38. He boasted that he would bring down the walls of Jerusalem with a command. Roman soldiers intervened in his case too. The Egyptian managed to get away and flee the region, but they killed several hundred of his followers. Later on, in the second century, past Josephus now, there was another called Simon Bar Kochba. He called himself that because the name means son of a star. And in the second century, even the leading rabbi of the time identified him as the Messiah. He led an uprising against the Romans. He was quite successful for a while. He conquered Jerusalem. They actually held Jerusalem for 3 years before the Romans came in and took it back, crushed the rebellion, and on that occasion, the loss of life was massive. Between 500 and 600,000 of this guy's followers were killed by the Romans when they came in and crushed that rebellion in the second century. He had proclaimed himself king of the Jews, and they couldn't have someone making such a proclamation. A 5th century Messiah on the island of Crete promised that he would part the waters of the Mediterranean Sea so his followers could march on dry land to Palestine. And so he led them down to the ocean front to march into the sea, and they kept walking, and many of them drowned when the waters never parted. And he was shown to be a fraud. Skip ahead about 1,200 years, the 17th century, there was a fellow called Sabbatai Zebi who proclaimed himself king of kings of the earth. And he attracted a widespread following among the Jews of Western Europe. But later on, he converted to Islam, and he was eventually executed. So these are some of the highlights, if you will, or lowlights, perhaps better, of claimants to be Messiah over the years. Their motives, their methods, their claims have varied. Every one of them was, in fact, a satanic counterfeit of the true Messiah, who was Jesus of Nazareth. The false claims that they made fall far short of the reality of who Jesus was. The biblical qualifications of the true Messiah, only Jesus possesses the necessary qualifications, the necessary credentials. That's the word I want, not qualifications. He didn't have to qualify to be Messiah. He was Messiah. His credentials prove it. He has the necessary credentials in the words that he spoke, in the signs that he performed, in the prophecies that he fulfilled. No one comes close. One of the pretenders were all self-promoting. They announced miracles in advance to try to attract crowds to the spectacle. Jesus never did things like that. He didn't set the stage for some kind of a great miracle spectacle. Most of Jesus' miracles were actually incidental. They came up in the course of the day. People came to him. He healed. Even on the occasion when he fed 5,000, remember that? That setting, it was on a quiet hillside that was away from town. And at the end of the day, he fed them because they'd been there listening to him all day. And then when the excited crowd loved free food and decided this is the guy we want to make our king, he sent him away and he left quietly. His attitude was completely different from any of the pretenders. And all of that's going to be important to keep in mind as we come into today's text. Because in today's text, we have an important shift in the narrative. Up until this time, Jesus has been staying out of the limelight. He's been staying away. He's come back to Bethany now as he's getting ready to come into town for Passover. In Bethany, some of his friends prepared a big meal for him to welcome him back into the area. But again, they're probably trying to keep that kind of quiet because so many of the Jews were looking for him. The spiritual leaders of Israel, the chief priests, had announced a policy that they were intending to kill him, and if you see him coming into town, you need to report it. Everybody was expected to be on watch for him to come into town, and so there's this mood of anticipation, but there's also a conflicted attitude among the people as to whether they're going to be excited to see him. Some are going to be excited to turn him in. Some are going to be hoping that he will do something other than be arrested. But what we have in this passage is John's very brief telling of the event that we usually call Jesus' triumphal entry as he comes into Jerusalem, where he presents himself to Israel as Messiah and King. For their very first time, he accepts their adulation as King as he's coming into town. I'm actually going to read through verse 19, but I'm only going to cover in this outline through verse 16 today. John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12, and I'll read through verse 19. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of your word this morning. And as we take some time now, the next few minutes, to examine the five verses before us today, we pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand what happened and their significance, both to the people who witnessed the events, but also to us who benefit from the presentation of Christ as he came, unbeknownst to his followers at the time, as he came to die as our sacrifice for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is an event that's recorded by all four of the Gospels. The Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, provide a little more detail. That they're longer accounts. For instance, they tell us how they found the donkey that Jesus is riding. This doesn't get mentioned here. Now, some of the details that John does include are unique to John, that the others don't mention some of the details that he includes in this passage I just read. John is the only one who provides the date for the event in relation to Passover. John is the only one who identifies the branches that they strewed in front of Jesus as palm branches, which is important, that, as we'll see in a few minutes. John is the only one who makes any mention of the resurrection of Lazarus as a part of the motive for any of the crowd. John is the only one who comments on the disciples' lack of understanding of the significance of these events. John is the only one who tells us about the pessimistic musing of the Pharisees when they on their own failure to turn the crowds against Jesus. As events progress through the text in the chapter, this chapter and chapters that follow, we'll see that Jesus is doing all of these things to make sure that his death will occur on the day he intends. He is handling the schedule, the exact time intended by God the Father. And so, the first thing I want us to see, as John mentions this was on the next day, that Jesus is coming at a predetermined time. Jesus comes into Jerusalem at a predetermined time. This is part of God's program, God's plan. It's not accidental. What's going to happen to him at the end of this week is not accidental. In some senses, it's tragic, but it is providential. It's God's design for Jesus to come for this purpose, to die on Passover this week, as he's coming into Jerusalem for that purpose. You know, John has repeatedly said at earlier times, earlier events, when people are trying to lay their hands on him to capture him or try to kill him because he's not saying what they wanted to hear. John has repeatedly said that Jesus escaped the capture. They weren't able to hurt him because the hour had not yet come. Remember that phrase? How often John has said his hour had not yet come. We'll see later on in this text, if we go on down to verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It's a very important statement that he makes. It's not part of what we'll get to today. We'll get there in a couple of weeks. Now, but as I mentioned a moment ago, the mood of the crowd is kind of conflicted. There's a large crowd of Jews that had flocked to Bethany when they heard Jesus was there, and they had that special meal for him, the feast there at the home of the man known as Simon the leper. They had come, many of them came to see him, perhaps to witness what might happen to him for having returned to this area under threat of death And so, you know, the morbid curiosity of the public who hasn't changed much. Same reason people drive real slow past an accident so they can see if they can get a look. The rubberneckers, that you got those kind of people in Jerusalem at this time, came to see what's going to happen to Jesus. Some of them wanted to turn him in. But there were also many that were coming hoping for a glimpse of Lazarus, the guy they had heard Jesus raise from the dead, who's not been seen much in public since then. It's just been a couple of weeks. And they wanted to get a glimpse of the risen Lazarus. The chief priests had already decided that to keep the people from believing in Jesus, not only did Jesus have to die, but Lazarus would have to die too. They got to get rid of the evidence. They mentioned that in the text we looked at last week in verse 10. We should also remember it's just been last night that Mary doused Jesus with a pound of concentrated aromatic ointment. He's still smelling very strongly of this perfume as they're coming into town. The intense aroma is going to be following along in his wake. Judas had objected to the waste and then left to arrange to betray Jesus. So we don't know if Judas is with him at this point. He wanted to turn him over to those who wanted to kill him. And Jesus is the only one who knew that at the moment. John tells us about it, but John found out about it later. John simply says here that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem was on the next day. And understand that if this was on the next day, and if the dinner the night before was 6 days before Passover, that means Jesus is coming in on Sunday before Passover. John's the only one who tells us that. He arrives on the Sunday before Passover. We know from Matthew chapter 6 and from Luke chapter 22 that the chief priests had determined to wait until after the festival to kill Jesus because they didn't want the crowds to get stirred up. They were worried about a backlash from the crowds because he was so popular. They were so enthusiastic about his coming, especially so soon after the news of the raising of Lazarus. But Jesus is determined to die on the day the Passover lambs are killed. And the sacrifices that always symbolized his own coming to be our Passover lamb, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And so Jesus' public entrance into Jerusalem at this time, on this day, was the first step in forcing the chief priests to crucify him on the day he intends to die. Jesus is in control of everything that's happening. Don't ever let somebody lead you to believe that, oh, it's just so terrible what happened to Jesus there. He's the one manipulating events to make sure it happens according to his schedule, his timetable. He's making them adjust their timetable to his. You'll remember from our study in Daniel a few months ago on Sunday evenings, Daniel had prophesied that the Messiah would appear and be cut off 483 years after Israel's release from bondage, 69 weeks of years, all right, 483 years. Now, the calculations are kind of complicated and a bit uncertain, partly because, as I've told you before, the Jews, along with most of the ancient world, counted a year as 360 days. They had 12 months of 30 days each, and so they counted 360 days. Every now and then they'd throw in another month to correct it seasonally, and we never know when they did that. Partly because Daniel's prediction of 483 years was counting from their release from bondage, from a royal decree from the Persian king that would allow them to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. But there were three different decrees. One of them they could go back, one that they could build the temple, and one that they could rebuild the city and its walls. And we're a little uncertain which of those decrees counts as a starting point. And so it leaves the actual countdown a little fluid. It's a little difficult to tell exactly. So nobody could say the day or the hour when the Messiah would be coming in to be cut off according to Daniel's prediction. But we have the general idea of when it was likely to happen. And there are various chronologies of Jesus' life and ministry. What year was he crucified? Some say A.D. 30. Some say A.D. 32. Some A.D. 33. It's interesting nobody picks A.D. 31. I forget what it was that happened in that year that makes it an unlikely year for Jesus' appearance at the Passover. I happen to think that AD 33 is the more likely date, the later date. A lot of people don't like that date because that makes him about 37 or 38 at the date of his crucifixion. And because Luke said he was about 30 when he began his ministry, they like a date that makes him a little younger, more like 34 or 35, which AD 30 would do. I happen to think 33 is probably the best of the three. John MacArthur takes the opposite position. He states clearly his favor for the earliest date, saying based on all the historical data, it's best to understand the triumphal entry is taking place on 9 Nisan AD 30. He then adds this qualification, though. He says, but whatever may be the precise chronology, Jesus Christ is the only possible fulfillment of Daniel's prophetic timetable. Right? You say, well, it's a little off. You can't tell for sure what date it was. There is nobody else that could be that the one that Daniel was talking about. There was no one else that was recognized even by anybody as the Messiah who was cut off at that time or anywhere around that time. Jesus fulfills that prophecy. So he came to fulfill, secondly, Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, is how I phrased it here, because that's the name of the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. Jesus comes at this time, a predetermined time, not just so he'll be crucified on the day of Passover, but also at a time and a year that was prophesied by Daniel in fulfillment of his prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, so besides coming at this predetermined time, secondly, much to the chagrin of the scheming chief priests, we also see that he comes with the praise of the crowd. The crowd was happy to see him. In fact, their enthusiasm was so great, makes you wonder just how Jesus' arrival can be reconciled with Daniel's prediction he'll be cut off. If he's so popular, if everybody wants to see him, well, when you consider the political ramifications, you quit wondering that. It becomes a little more obvious as to how the Messiah would come to be cut off at this time. It's interesting that John actually describes two different crowds in a couple of verses farther down than we're going to get to in detail today. Two different crowds moving in opposite directions. One is traveling with Jesus from Bethany into Jerusalem. One is coming from Jerusalem to see him, and they converge before he enters the city. And then everybody turns around to usher him back on down into the city. So you've got two crowds. There's this large crowd that had come to see Jesus and Lazarus. They were mentioned in the previous text. Verse 17 mentions them again. So there was a large crowd who had come to Bethany to see Jesus and Lazarus, and they're now traveling with him, coming back in toward Jerusalem. Now, these are mostly people who would have lived in and around Jerusalem. They had come there to Bethany to see him. They had been aware of Lazarus' resurrection. They've come to see him. And these are people who are aware of Jesus' ministry around there. And they're the ones that are ushering him back or traveling with him back toward Jerusalem. They're described as Jesus is coming, the large crowd who had come to the feast then, when they heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of the palm trees and came out to meet him. That's the other group, the large crowd who had come to the feast. That's not the feast at the home of Simon, because nobody, that was not something the public was invited to attend. These are the people who are in Jerusalem getting ready for Passover. John had already told us that they were beginning to come, even at the time of Lazarus' resurrection, getting prepared for Passover. We don't know exactly how many might have been there in Jerusalem for that. Josephus, again, he attended Passover in Jerusalem in AD 64, about 30 years later than this. And Josephus claims that the population of the city grew so much from the people who traveled in for Passover that he estimated the population of the city for Passover at something like 2.7 million people would be there, were there at that time. There's no reason to think that the population would have been significantly, that the attendance would have been significantly less 30 years earlier than that. In fact, there was a mood of expectation that Messiah, that Jesus might come and something might happen. And so there's a lot of people coming just to see the fireworks, so to speak, what might happen when Jesus came for that event. Now, Josephus has been prone to exaggeration at other places in his histories. And so most scholars tend to look a little skeptically at his number of 2.7 million and just scale it back a little bit. Any scaling it back is kind of arbitrary, just assuming he's exaggerating a bit. But even the most conservative of numbers would put the crowds in Jerusalem for Passover at between 1.5 and 2 million. That's a lot of people. You think football day is bad in Athens. You should be in Jerusalem for Passover in Jesus' day. There were lots of people. Now, many of these people have traveled from the countryside around, and a lot of them are the ones who've come down from Galilee. Because, you know, all the men have to come for this event. And there's a real strong likelihood that the people who have flooded into the city for Passover are people who knew of Jesus' miracles. They knew who he was. He was a popular figure. They knew of him as a miracle worker. Many of them were well acquainted with his reputation for performing miracles and healings. A lot of these people were probably among those 5,000 whom he fed on the hillside when either the previous year or 2 years previously, they were on their way to Jerusalem for Passover. When he taught them and then he fed them there on the hillside. So there's a real strong likelihood that there's a lot of overlap in this crowd. That these are people who had been with him then. They wanted to make him king then. And now it's beginning to look like maybe he's come and he's going to accept the coronation now. So note, secondly, that many had tried to make him king. They knew of his miracles, and many of them had tried to make him king. It's little wonder they're so excited when he shows up in town and looks like maybe he'll accept that crown. John tells us in verse 13, they met him waving palm branches. It's interesting that John points that out. You know, had he not already told us this was Passover, we would think this was probably the Feast of Tabernacles, Festival of Booths. That's the festival where palm branches were significant. Not Passover. Passover, the palm branches have never been connected with Passover before this event. There is nothing in the Jewish literature that connects palm branches to the Passover prior to this. They were connected to the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. So what would be the possible significance of palm branches on this day? Why would they be bringing palm branches? Why would John mention specifically the tree, the kind of branches they were bringing? Well, there was a relatively new tradition that had been, I say relatively new, it had been around for 200 years, but new in that it wasn't found in the Old Testament. Old Testament had closed 400 years before. I've told you a little of this history already in connection with the Feast of Dedication, so let me review briefly. In the 2nd century BC, the temple had been desecrated and the priests in Jerusalem had been slaughtered by the Seleucid king Antiochus IV, known as Antiochus Epiphanes, when he came in and claimed it for his own. He set up an altar to Zeus in the temple. He sacrificed swine on that altar. There was a man named Mattathias who was a priest whose family lived outside Jerusalem, and so he wasn't caught up in the purge of the priests, and so he survived that purge, as did many, because they weren't living in the city itself. He organized a resistance movement. We'd have called them freedom fighters today. They were trying to rescue the temple and rescue the nation from this Seleucid king who had defiled the temple. And they employed what we would today call guerrilla tactics in their fighting. Mattathias died, and leadership of this resistance movement passed to his eldest son, Judas. Judas, who came to be known as Maccabeus, the name means the hammer, because of his success. He became kind of a template for the later British legends of Robin Hood. He was kind of a Robin Hood type hero, only on a bigger scale. He became a national hero. He is probably the reason the name Judas is so prominent in the New Testament. So many guys are named Judas because he was a great national hero. And he succeeded in putting enough pressure on the Seleucids' forces, causing them enough trouble. They surrendered the temple to them and allowed them to rededicate the temple in 164 BC, which was, they then established a feast of dedication, still celebrated as Hanukkah. I told you that much history already. It was a few years later. Judas' brother Simon, who also came to be known as Maccabeus because it became kind of the family name for them, the Maccabees, which is why the books of the Maccabees in the Apocrypha are so named. Simon Maccabeus, also probably the reason Simon is such a popular name in Jesus' day, became a great public hero, great national hero, because he did even more than Judas did. Judas had managed to retake the temple. Simon managed to drive Antiochus and his forces out, made them go back to Syria, and they recovered control of Jerusalem. And when Simon's forces had this great victory, his victory was celebrated with a parade. There was singing and dancing in the streets and the waving of palm branches to celebrate the victory. And so waving of palm branches became the symbol of military victory. It was the symbol of triumph over an oppressor. It was a symbol of anticipation of freedom from the invader. So when John says Jesus rides into Jerusalem and they're waving palm branches, this has enormous political ramifications. It was a symbol of great victory. In fact, 25 or 30 years later, when the Jews do manage to a relatively successful, although only temporarily successful, revolt against the Romans in AD 60, they manage to retake the city and drive the Romans out for a while, and they minted their own coins. And when they minted their own coins in AD 60, it had the image of a palm branch as a symbol of their national victory. So when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem and there are palm branches being waved, this was big news. I'm not sure how to compare, what kind of an analogy to make. I've been trying to think of an appropriate analogy. It'd be kind of like somebody riding in from one of the villages in Russia claiming to be the new czar returned, and to be greeted by 1.5 million people on the streets waving the symbol of the czar. How do you think Putin would respond? I don't think he'd be happy about it. Or maybe it'd be kind of like this Wednesday. 1.5 million, 2 million people thronging the streets of Washington, D.C., waving Confederate flags saying, "The South will rise again," and hailing a hero coming back to reestablish the Confederacy. How do you think that would go down? Do you think that might force the president to call out the National Guard? That's kind of what's going on in the minds of the people here. The religious leaders are saying, "You don't want to make the Romans so mad. What do you think you're doing?" They greeted Jesus, letter C, as a conquering hero. He's coming in to drive out the Romans, but they signify that by waving of palm branches. And then they cried out from the Psalms, "Hosanna, save now." We don't know for sure how that's intended to be addressed. Are they crying out to Jesus, "Save us now from the Romans"? Or are they crying out to God in heaven saying, "Save him so he can deliver us from the Romans"? Kind of like you might cry, "God save the king." Not sure how they intended that. Both are possible. Either is possible. Then, making matters even worse, they hail him as their legitimate king. They called him Ichivria. Means Herod, not the king. None of Herod's descendants are king. That would mean they're not accepting the idea that the Roman emperor is king. If Jesus is the king of Israel, then Pontius Pilate is not just out of a job, he's an invader. He's the representative of a foreign oppressor. This is something that's going to cause a lot of people to be really, really nervous. Their quotation from Psalm 118, verse 26, affirmed their confidence, or hope at least, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. What they're doing here is trying once again, this time in as public a way as possible, to make Jesus king, something he refused to be made when he fed them on the hillside a couple of years previously. And this time, Jesus accepts the praise. Luke tells us that the Pharisees said, well, you need to silence these people. And he says, if I tell them to stop, the rocks themselves will cry out. He accepted it, but he's only going to accept it on his own terms. He was certainly entitled to this praise. But despite their great enthusiasm, the crowd still doesn't understand his mission. They want freedom from Rome. They don't realize what they need more is freedom from sin. That he came to redeem them from their own sin. We usually think of this as Jesus' triumphal entry, but that's really not accurate. I've made this point before. Luke tells us that with all this enthusiasm, it began to wane before Jesus even entered the city, because as he rounded the mountainside coming from Bethany, coming around the Mount of Olives and looking down into the city, he began to weep and to wail like the weeping of the mourners at Lazarus' death. When he approached Jerusalem, Luke says in chapter 19, verses 41 to 44, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now when Jesus began to wail and cry as the people, you know, that kind of was a mood killer for the crowd. And people started going away confused. But as he came in, it was both, as I've already said, the predetermined time, and it was initially at least with the praise of the crowds. John tells us in verses 14 and 15, thirdly, that Jesus comes in the predicted manner. In the predicted manner. He inserts here a concise statement about something told in more detail in the synoptics. It's out of chronological order in John's account. But it's in kind of a logical order now as a partial explanation for the crowd's cry, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. John tells us that Jesus rides on a young donkey. Now, there are some vigilant critics out there who point to this as a contradiction in John's gospel from the other gospels. Because John says Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, but the other accounts tell us that the disciples went to get the donkey and then they helped him sit on it. Okay, I mean, seriously? Only in this kind of a context where people call that a contradiction, when they're straining at gnats trying to find a contradiction. The truth is, each of the Gospels, each of the other accounts clearly indicate that Jesus told the disciples where to get the colt. They didn't know what to do. He told them where to go, what to do, when they found him, when, and bring him. And so John is not being inaccurate. He's just summarizing when he says Jesus found a colt. Didn't bother telling us. I mean, John knows that the other accounts are out there, and he understands. He expects us to be intelligent enough to read the other accounts and to read his and understand what he's saying. So they fetch the colt under his instructions. The fact that he doesn't mention that they brought along the mother of the colt, presumably to keep the colt complacent, cooperative while Jesus was riding him, that they put their own cloaks on the back of the colt and they helped Jesus mount the colt. John doesn't bother telling us any of that. He's omitting details. He's not contradicting details. He's just giving an abbreviation of the story. Because for one thing, I've already mentioned John knows the other Gospels already give us those details, but more importantly, John knows those details are less important than the main point that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. That Jesus came in the way that had been predicted. The prophecy is in Zechariah 9:9 that he would come riding on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. He fulfills prophecy. Letter B, Jesus fulfills prophecy. The crowd recognized that Jesus coming to Jerusalem mounted on a donkey colt signified he was their true and promised king. They knew the prophecy of Zechariah. They failed to notice the significance of the fact he's riding a donkey instead of a horse. A king usually rode a horse as a symbol of power. Typically, in Revelation 19, verse 11, we'll see Jesus again coming from heaven riding on a horse. It's the only time he's described as mounted on a war horse. John says what he sees in that vision, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. On the other hand, a king often rode a donkey as a symbol of peace. When a king was coming to another kingdom as a symbol of peace, that he wasn't coming as a threat, he would often come mounted on a donkey. Jesus was entering Jerusalem as king, but he was coming as the Prince of Peace, not as the conquering judge. That's later. He will judge at a later time. He's just not coming at that time. The people saw part of the symbol, but they didn't see enough of the symbol. R.C. Sproul makes this observation. He says, this should be a lesson to all of us who come to Jesus with our own agendas, making our demands of Him, only to become disappointed, angry, and sometimes bitter when He doesn't do things the way we want Him to do them. But those in the ecstatic crowd were not the only ones confused. And so fourthly, John admits in verse 16 that Jesus comes to the perplexity of his disciples. They didn't get it. At first, he says they did not understand these things, the word that he uses. He's the only one of the evangelists, the writers of the Gospels, that admits that at this point none of them understood what was going on. They didn't have any. What confused them is how in the world can Jesus come and be the Savior and not be a conqueror? How can He come to die and still save us? They didn't get it. They're not going to get it as John tells us. They won't remember this. They'll remember this after He was glorified. They'll remember it after He was glorified. You might remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. 6 weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, 40 days after His resurrection, the disciples are with Him on the day that He's going to ascend, and they don't understand that that's about to happen. And they ask Him in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, Lord, is it at this time You are restoring the kingdom to Israel? So they still don't understand at that point. When John says that they remembered after He was glorified, he's anticipating something Jesus is going to say to the disciples in a couple of days, before the end of the week. In chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus will tell them, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Later on that same evening, in chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus will explain, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. Now, when John says that they didn't understand it until after His glorification, the glorification of Christ begins with His crucifixion. And so it includes, first, His crucifixion. It becomes more evident with His resurrection, and it is capped off with His ascension to be with the Father. But you really have to take all three together to constitute His glorification. When John says, after His glorification, Jesus will tell us in shortly here, in just a few verses, that it's time for Him to be glorified, and He's speaking of His crucifixion, but also the resurrection, and then the ascension, because that's a package deal, if you will. So His glorification included all three aspects of what was to come for Him. What followed then was that the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost and reminded and instructed the disciples. When the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, He reminded and instructed the disciples. They remembered this, and they realized the significance of it when the Holy Spirit came and taught them the truth. What I want us to get today from these few verses is that unlike any other king, Jesus was meek and lowly. He conquered his real enemy, not by military might, but by dying and rising again. He was despised and he was rejected at his first advent. They loved him here, but the same crowd that's loving him now were going to call for his crucifixion at the end of the week. But the risen Christ will one day return, and he will be the all-conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He'll ride on that war horse that day. And in the words of John MacArthur, he will shatter his enemies and destroy them with a fierce and final judgment. End quote. Jesus Christ and Jesus alone fulfilled, literally, all the Old Testament prophecies regarding his first coming. And we should expect him to return in the manner the Scriptures describe and do exactly as the Scriptures have foretold and literally fulfill all the prophecies concerning his return. Even so, come quickly, Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what we see in your word of the coming of Jesus Christ, our Savior. He was and is the true King. But he came not to establish a physical kingdom on earth at that time, but to die and rise again to pay for our sins, so that we could participate in the kingdom that he will one day establish for the rest of eternity. Lord, I pray that believers today might have been encouraged through our study of your word. And if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ as Savior, may they recognize who he is. May they repent of their sin and may they turn to him even today as the only one who can save them. In Jesus' name, amen.